All right. Last week I spoke about the importance of partners, people who work with you to accomplish a common goal, one of the goals God has set before us. I used Paul and Silas as the example of teamwork as we looked at them being imprisoned and the earthquake that set them free. They were a great example of how teams work together. But this week, I'm going to look at a sin that is so big and so widespread that it is listed as one of the seven deadly sins. It's the sin of greed. But before we get into the sermon, let us open with a word of prayer. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, just want to say how thankful I am to be in your house on your day with your people, Lord, and to study your word. Lord, there is so much that you have put in there for us to learn, to understand, and to live by. Lord, I just ask you to open our hearts and minds that we can take this in, that we can learn from it, that we can incorporate it into our lives every day. Lord, I ask that you continue to watch over us and watch over this meeting that is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So I want to start by asking a question. How many of you all have heard of the seven deadly sins? How many of you all realize there's not a list in the Bible titled seven deadly sins? It's something man-made. We put them together. We did that because we thought they were important somehow. I say we collectively as just being part of mankind. I want you to understand what Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. All sin is deadly. They just picked out seven they thought were really important for us to understand when they put that list together. But all sin is deadly. All sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. No doubt about that. I wanted to get that cleared up before you all walked off, thought I was preaching a sermon about a list out of the Bible. This is not a list out of the Bible. This sin is in there. That list is compiled through various parts of the Bible that they put together to make that list. But that list is not in the Bible, just so you know. But anyway, we are entering the Christmas season. Some people way before this. But anyway, Christmas carols playing before Thanksgiving. I don't know what the world's coming to. It's terrible. No, I'm just kidding. You all can laugh anytime you like. Anyway, this is a time where greed starts to prevail. It's for corporations. It's also for individuals. You know, I saw a meme last year. It said Black Friday. Only in America, people trample others for sales exactly one day after being thankful for what they already have. That's how we are. But I want you to think about that a moment. As Christians, we are to be content with what the Lord has given us. He's provided everything we need, regardless of what advertising tells us. You ever notice that? Every time you see an ad, it's telling you you need to have it, whatever it is. Doesn't matter what it is. It's making whatever you have look shabby in comparison. They're sure to point out all the changes. I mean, I really love the iPhone change where they did away with the headphone jack. That was just a wonderful change. Made me want to go out and buy one right away. Some of the changes make no sense, but they need to do something so they can tell you there's a new model. And you got to have the latest. You can't have something that's not this year. You can't have last year's fashion or last year's technology, and you can't drive last year's cars. That's what advertising is all about. They want us to be sure that we have the latest and greatest in our lives at all times. And for some reason in America, we fall easily for that line, that we need more. We always need more. How many of us older adults can remember when the Christmas catalogs came out? They were about that thick and they were just full of toys. And you'd sit down with Sears or Montgomery Ward's or whoever you had, and you would go through that thing and you would circle all these things and you would fold down pages and you'd do everything you can to make sure your parents understood what you wanted for Christmas. Those toys that you just could not live without, that you didn't even know existed till you got the catalog. But now that you've seen it, you just can't live without it. You've got to have all that stuff. That's how advertising works. We do this even as adults, unfortunately. We do this. My dad, he would go to car dealerships and pick up all the brochures on the latest cars and just spend time looking at all the latest cars. I mean, he didn't buy one every year, but all of his cars were always nice and new. He made sure he kept nice and new cars. But it can follow through. That shows the effectiveness of marketing. I mean, think about that toy you had to have as a kid. It was just your entire world was dependent upon you getting that gift for Christmas that until that catalog came out, you didn't even know they made. But as soon as you saw it, you were convinced you had to have it. Satan likes that also. How about, do you remember back when there was only three TV stations or so, but commercials? Starting right after Thanksgiving or a little before, they just bombarded the airways with commercials for toys. And any program at all that a child might watch had those type commercials in it. A little different today. They use a lot of social media and social media influencers, try to convince people. Marketing today is a whole lot different, but it's all aimed at the same thing. Make you discontent with what you have. That's the goal. You know, there's a difference, though, between wants and needs. And we have often blurred that line. We believe we need certain things when we really it's just something that we want. Air, pretty much a need. I guarantee you, pretty much a need. You have to have air along with food and water. Those are the things you have to have. Now, you could add to that clothing and shelter. Those are needs. Those are needs too. But it doesn't mean you have to have the latest fashion. You just have something from Walmart. Doesn't matter. Just so you're clothed. It's not that big of a deal. Put it in perspective. Steak is food. A lot of us would like to have a nice big steak, but so is hamburger. Hamburger is food. So salad, so they tell me. This is a food that food eats. I don't know what that food is, really. but, you know, they always want us to be unhappy with everything we have. It doesn't matter what you have, they want you to be unhappy with it. The Bible tells us we are to give thanks always and to be content. The world tells us to be unhappy and always wanting the next thing. The opposite of contentment is covetousness. That simple. You just want what other people have. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. So let's break this passage down into smaller bites, make it a little bit easier to digest, easier to remember. We're going to start with verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is gain. Are you content with what you have? Are you content with that? Or do you want more? The Bible calls it a great gain to be content with what you have. Satan doesn't like that at all. Why do you suppose Satan doesn't like us being content? Why would he not want us content? Why is he always pushing us to do more, to get more, to have more? If each of us was content with what we have, we wouldn't have to work so hard, spend so much time at work to buy the next thing we need. Need, in quotation marks. The next thing we want is what it comes down to. We always are out wanting to buy new things. There will always be things to buy. You always need food. Clothes will wear out. Things will break down. That'll just happen. Planned obsolescence, they call it. It's part of how they design appliances today. They're designed to last so long. I'll give you a piece of advice. I've been on the teams that write warranties, and warranties are designed to protect one person only, and that is the manufacturer. If they will sell you a 10-year warranty for $79.99, it's because that they know that thing will not break down until year 12. They won't give you a 15-year warranty if it breaks down in year 12. They'll give you a 10. Always designed that way. Keep that in mind next time you're looking at one. Don't hold me responsible if you don't buy it because I said so and the thing breaks tomorrow. I don't hear about it. But honestly, it's designed to protect manufacturers only. It's not to protect consumers at all. But there are always things we have to buy. Things are always going to break down. So Satan wants us to be discontent, to be unhappy with what we have. So we will spend more time trying to get the things we want. Think of the time we waste when we are tempted by something new. First, you spend a lot of time thinking about it. Oh, I really wish I had that. Whatever it is, I really wish. That's what I need. I just can't wait. I got to have that. That's step one. Then you spend some time trying to figure out how you can afford it. Well, if I did without Starbucks coffee, I could buy this. Or if I did without something else, if I gave up going to Sheetz every day or eating out every day or whatever it is you're doing, you start trying to figure that out. So you're spending more time figuring out how the budget's going to work. And then you eventually make the trip to wherever you saw this item. If it's a store, you spend the time in the store and then standing in line to get it out. If it's something big like a vehicle, you spend a whole bunch of time negotiating, going back and forth, things like that. It takes half a day to buy a car anymore. You still probably don't get the right deal. All that is time that could be used for something different. But we waste that time willingly because we want whatever we want. We want to go get that. That's what we're after. You could be doing something for God. Or you could spend that time in personal Bible study. Both of those pay off a whole lot better than that car will one day or whatever it is you're buying. We could have done a lot of things for God if only we were content with what we have. So if you look at what it says in Psalms 37, verse 16 says, "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." That's how the Bible views it. We view it the opposite way. We think of it in a totally backwards manner. We think that we judge a man by his bank account or a person by their bank account. That's what the world wants us to believe, by what they have. The truth of the matter is found in an old saying. You may have heard it before. You don't own stuff. Stuff owns you. You know, that is the truth. Just the amount of junk I carry around and move around and gets in my way and I have to stack it someplace else. And then you have those people who pay for storage sheds. I love this stuff so much I don't want it in my house. So I got to go get a storage shed to put it in. But I don't want to give it up. I have a friend, he owns a storage shed place down in Stewart's Draft, Virginia. And he said the day he opened, a lady showed up and rented the two biggest units he has, which are 30 by 30s, filled them full of stuff, locked the door, and never came back. And they've been sending a check every month for 25 years. He said, "I'm not sure what's in there." He said, "I'm kind of dying to know at this point because they have spent a fortune keeping it here." He said, "But they have never come back. Nobody has unlocked that door since they locked it the day they put it in there." So, I don't know. But we do this. We do this all the time. I mean, it's crazy stuff like that. There are people who have stuff that they rent storage sheds just so they can keep it. Their garages are full. My garage is full. Every garage I have access to is full. I can tell you that. I need to get rid of a lot of this stuff. But this is how it works. Maybe... think about this. I do this sometimes. I'll be doing something. I'll think, you know what? I have that. Where is it? I haven't thought of it for years, but I do remember specifically buying this certain thing. And I know it's here somewhere because I didn't get rid of it. Lord knows I didn't get rid of it. It's here somewhere. I can't find it. It's so important to me, I can't even remember where I put it. But I had to have whatever that item was. I just had to have it. It's hard to make a case for how important an item is to you if you can lose track of it. It's really hard to prove your point with that. The next verse we're going to look at is 7, and this is a truth that we should all probably memorize and act accordingly. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And 8 says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." We brought nothing in, we carry nothing out. We all know that is true, yet we spend our lives like we are going to live forever. It's pretty optimistic when you go to Costco and you buy the 76-count roll of toilet paper. You plan on being here a while, I guess. I don't know what that is, no. But we buy and we buy and we buy and we stock up and we save and we do all this stuff like we're going to live forever. Doesn't work that way, though. We need to understand that since we came with nothing... and we leave with nothing, everything we have comes from God. There is no such thing as a self-made man. There are people who have worked hard to get to where they are, but the blessings always come from God. They're always from God. It's not because of them. We need, if we want to be blessed by God, it'd be a whole lot easier for him if we acted as good stewards of what he gave us. It'd be a whole lot easier to receive a blessing from him. Like I say, we have the basic needs, food, clothing, shelter. The rest are simply extras. Somehow in America, we've gotten so wrapped up in getting stuff that we even coined a phrase. It's called keeping up with the Joneses. We do that. People do that. It always strikes me as strange. People work so hard to buy things to impress a bunch of people that they would never ask an opinion of. And we do that. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? We compete on a lot of different levels with our neighbors sometimes. Neighbor builds a 2-car garage. What are we building? 3. We got to have 3-car garage. Neighbor has a nice gravel driveway. We pave ours. If he has a lawn care place coming out twice a month, we have a lawn care place coming out once a week. We just want to make sure that we have the best of everything. They build a fence, we build a better fence. They put in a pool, we put in a bigger pool. This is how Americans act toward each other. And the funny thing is, they don't even talk to their neighbor. Now, Jesus says we are supposed to be concerned with our neighbors, not in competition with them. But we do this. We get wrapped up in that whole thing. It's only in America that we keep up with the Joneses. If you don't believe me, that would be called keeping up with some other foreign name of some kind, O'Reilly's or something like that. If it belongs to some other country, it belongs to America. So it doesn't matter what car sets in your driveway. It doesn't matter. Some of the happiest people I have ever met have been the poorest people I've ever met. They are just perfectly content with life. They don't have the headache of worrying about everything they own. I've mentioned before in a sermon, you end up buying a lot of stuff, you end up investing in an alarm system. Then you got to worry. And you automatically suspect everything. You can't find something you had in your hand, somebody probably stole it. Not the fact that you were half crazy and you laid it down somewhere and forgot where it was. That's how I find it. I got to tell you, I was talking to my dad one day, and he was getting all mad and everything. I said, "What is wrong?" He said, "I cannot find my phone." I said, "What are you talking on?" And he laughed for a half hour. He was talking on it. That's how it works. But we just got to be careful now. Think of the stuff that you have bought over the years. It broke. Eventually it broke. Sometimes you broke it by accident, other times it just wore out. What do? You got to go buy a brand new one of those, whatever it is. Can't live without it, whatever it is. Here's something that may shock you, but might help you keep things in perspective. When you die, you are only leaving behind used items. And that's fact. Used items. That house full of beautiful furniture, used furniture. That vehicle you worked so hard to pay for, used car. The fancy clothes you have, used clothes. It's not worth a whole lot. In all honesty, it's just not worth a whole lot. It's definitely not worth what you paid for it. And then, this applies to everything you own. And after this, after you're leaving behind all this used stuff, a whole bunch of people are going to fight over it. They're going to disagree over who gets what part. That's some legacy we're leaving behind, isn't it? Kind of sad. People work their entire life to accumulate stuff they don't need to impress people that they don't like, just to leave it all behind so others can fight over it and have hurt feelings. Now that's the great plan the world offers. But let's get back into this. We'll go to verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So this verse basically states that people who focus on being rich run the risk of losing their soul to eternal damnation. Now, in case you think I misinterpreted that verse, I looked it up. American Heritage and Merriam-Webster dictionaries both define it as the loss of the perdition, as loss of the soul, eternal damnation, and hell. That's what it's talking about. If all you do is chase after things of this world, you run a risk of losing your soul to eternal damnation in hell. Talk what the Bible says here. That's right. And the temptation of riches is more than just a temptation. It's a trap. It's a snare. You're going to get caught. In the excavation of Pompeii, this city that's forever frozen because of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, they were buried in ash. They were excavating, like they've been excavating on for years. They came across a lady who was almost to the city gate. But she was stopped reaching behind her to pick up something when she got overtaken by the ash. She was reaching to pick up a bag of pearls. Not saying she could have cleared the gate and made it out of there, I'm not saying. But in the run for her life, the most important thing she could think of to do was to pick up a bag of pearls. People die in house fires for the same reason. They won't get out of the house. They got to save something in the house. Now, if it's your gun collection, I get it. If it's, where's Kathy? If it's your doll collection, no, I'm just kidding. Tell her to listen to that later, Mike. No. But people do. They die over stuff they own. Not really where we should be. And this is how Satan works. He wants you to give up on what saves you for the temporary treasures of the world. There is nothing in this world that's going to be equal to what God offers. Yet we often sacrifice the things of God for the things of this world. Satan has a simple plan. He will sneak a person away from God, is what he will do. He will sneak him away. He just won't come up and grab you and run off with you. He will just lure you away a little bit at a time. First thing he does is he convinces you to cheat a little bit here. Maybe skim a little bit over there. Nobody will know. What's the difference? No big deal. God knows. God knows. Each one of those little acts is a sin, and they have a cumulative effect on a person. It's described in 1 Timothy 4, it's verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So what does it mean to have a seared conscience? Well, think of what happens when you're burned. You end up with a scar that really has no feeling. Nerve endings are gone. Or you can compare it to calluses on a person's hand. If you haven't used a rake in a while and you go out and rake leaves all day, you'll probably come back with a blister. If you rake leaves all day, you'll develop calluses over time, and then you won't blister next time you work on it. Things get toughened up, less feeling. That's what's going on with your conscience. It's less feeling. It's less aware. Once your conscience is seared, then it's kind of a wide open game for Satan, because he doesn't have to worry about what the Holy Spirit says anymore. He can just tempt you because you're not listening. You don't care what the Holy Spirit says. You've already tuned him out. That's the problem of a seared conscience. It becomes easier and easier to continue down the wrong path. The love of money is based in being covetousness. That's a weird word. Covetousness. There you go. It's doing syllables for me. Which is prohibited by the Ten Commandments. In fact, it is number 10. Thou shalt not covet is the Ten Commandment. That is what happens when you go after money. You are coveting things that you don't have. That doesn't matter how much money you have. There's a story about a guy on the street begging, and the richest man in town comes by, and he doesn't want to give anything, and the beggar says, how much does it take before you ever be happy? And the rich man reached in his cup and said, one more dollar. Put it in his pocket and walked off. That's what happened. No matter how much money you have, if you covet money, you'll go after money every time. No matter how much. I've talked to people who said they're broke, and I knew that meant they didn't have lunch money. And I've talked to other people who said they're broke, and that meant they were down to their last $100,000 CD in the bank. It's all about perspective. We got to be careful. We can't go chasing after money. When you chase after money, you become very single-minded in your pursuit. You don't actually focus on anything else. You really only focus on what can I do to make more money? How do I get more money? What do I have to do to get more money? Scrooge and Charles Dickens' Story of Christmas Carol, great example of a person who's single-mindedly focused on money. We got to be careful. The love of money has caused many people to get off track in their walk. And before we read this next verse, I want you to be aware that this is probably the most misquoted verse in the Bible. Not only the lost make this mistake, I have heard many seasoned Christians do the same. It's verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, we all know the misquote. In fact, I bet many of us first heard this verse as a misquote. I guarantee you. Money is the root of all evil. That's how most of us know this verse. That's not what that verse says. It's not money. Money is neither evil or good. It's inherently neither. It's what you do with money that makes it good or bad. That's the problem. It has many good uses. It pays for this church building. It paid for your Bible. Probably paid for the breakfast you had this morning. Paid for the gas that brought you here. Paid for the vehicle that brought you here. It has a lot of good uses. It also has a lot of bad uses. We got to be careful what we do with this. But money is neither good or bad. But the love of money is evil. Plain and simple. And it's because it causes people to do all kinds of things they normally would not do. Things that they wouldn't even think of doing. They suddenly decide it's worth doing. It can cause a person not to tell when they get too much change back. That ever happened to you? Did you tell? Think about it. Or not to correct an overpayment on a paycheck. Anybody ever gotten paid for too many hours on a paycheck? Were you quiet and just considered it a nice little bonus? Or did you go tell somebody? Or keep found money even if you know that someone is looking for it. Now, if you find a loose $20 bill on the ground, that's going to be pretty hard to find the owner of. If you're confused, it's probably mine. You can bring it up here. No, but if you know somebody's looking for it, if you found 20 bucks in the church parking lot and I step up here and say, hey, somebody lost 20 bucks in the parking lot, anybody find it and you don't raise your hand, love of money, gotcha. That's what happens. All these are simple things. They're all fairly simple things. Not telling the cashier you got the wrong amount of change, not correcting an overpayment, keeping found money. Those are all simple things, but they work toward that searing of your conscience. They will make it harder for you to do the right thing later. They will cause Christians to stray from their faith. And the Bible says it also causes many sorrows. So you got to think about the sorrows involved. The person who got cheated in the transaction, they're sorry, because most times cashiers and bank tellers and people like that have to make up the difference. If they've overpaid somebody, they have to get it out of their own pocket. That happens. That causes some sorrow and some stress. If you ever lost money, you know how bad that feels. Nothing worse than losing money. Money you've earned that you've got nothing for except a memory of because you lost it somewhere. But the sorrow caused by these and other petty acts that goes beyond that. The sorrow is in the broken relationship with the Lord. By doing these acts, you are breaking your relationship with God. So what can we do to break this cycle in our lives? How do we keep greed from taking over our actions? The answer is simple to say, yet it's hard to do. Quit focusing on worldly things. Stop being lured by the world. Satan's going to tempt you constantly. As soon as he knows it works, he's going to bombard you with it. Be careful. Be careful. Be content with what you have. Give to the Lord and to others out of what God has given you. You know, a five-year-old car will get you to the same place a Lamborghini will. Just a fact. It's okay not to have the latest camper. It's okay. I don't know why people buy some of the campers they do. I know a guy that spent over $100,000 for a camper. It was an extremely nice camper. Had a back porch and everything on it. But it's a camper. It's for camping. If you're going to live in that, you might as well just go check into a hotel somewhere. I don't know. It was really nice, though. But it was a lot of money. A lot of money that could have been used for something different. The same goes for motorcycles. Now, I know when Steve hears this sermon later, when he's out driving, he's going to think I said that just for him. And yes, Steve, I did. No. No. But, you know, it doesn't matter. The motorcycle is just an example. These are things, it doesn't matter if you have the latest, if you have the newest. Got to think about, do I really need it and does God want me to have it? The key is to pray about the money God has given you, or and then what he wants or expects you to do with it. That is the key to the proper attitude toward money. You have to understand that everything you have is a gift from God, and that using it for his work is the only logical investment you should make. Now, I'd like to challenge each of us, me included. This is going to be tough. This is going to be tough, I'll tell you. Every time we buy something for ourselves or for our family, we give the same amount to the Lord. Somehow. Now, I'm not talking about necessities where you get all bent out of shape. I'm not talking about the grocery money, because then you'd have nothing left. You spend half your paycheck on groceries, you don't have to give away. I don't know. It wouldn't work much. Not the things you need, like food, clothing, or shelter, but I'm talking about the money you spend on things above and beyond the requirements of those needs. See if it's even possible. I bet it's not. I bet it's not for me. I bet it's not for you. It shows how skewed our attitude is toward eternity. If our attitude is on eternal things, then it would be simple. We wouldn't be so wrapped up in the things of this world that we are spending so much money on the things of this world. I guarantee you that it will change your spending habits drastically. Drastically. Without a doubt. I mean, think about it. You're out, you're thirsty, you're heading home, you think, I'll just swing by Sheets and I'll buy myself a $7 iced coffee for some reason. But then you remember, I got to give $7 to the Lord if I spend that $7. How important is the coffee now? Yeah, now it's a $14 iced coffee. It's going to change if you try. It will reap blessings like you have never reaped before. I guarantee you. If you can put God first in your life and you can give to him what you are given to the world, you reap all kinds of blessings. But that's not the reason to do it. You do it because you're showing God that you understand where it came from. That it is truly his, it is not yours. So my point is that we should not be greedy with what the Lord has given us. Don't be greedy with that. Share it. Give it to others. Some takeaways: as Christians, we are to be content with what the Lord has provided. People who focus on being rich run the risk of losing their soul to eternal damnation. And the temptation of riches is more than a temptation. It is a snare or a trap. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a lovely sermon, but I am not in love with money. Perfect test if you're in love with money or not is where do you spend it? How much time do you spend earning it so you can buy the things you have? Do the things you own glorify God, or do they glorify you? We got to be careful. That's a hard road to walk. It really is. But look at that. We might not think we love money. We might not be the guy in your office who all he does is talk about how much money he has in the bank and how his 401k just made $10,000 or lost $10,000 or whatever it did overnight. I know a guy who invested in a medical marijuana startup, and I can't remember, it was like $500 he put into it, and the thing took off, and it was worth $1.1 million, and he decided to let it ride, and it's still worth a lot of money. It's worth $200,000, but he lost $1 million on the deal. But all he did was talk about that. He talked about every investment he had. In depth. More information I ever wanted to know. But that's an obvious sign where your heart is. But you need to look at where your heart is. Make sure it's honoring God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, for the time that we get to spend in it. We ask that you help us as we go into this holiday season to not be greedy, Lord, just to be willing to share all the blessings you have given us, and that we do it in a way that does bring glory to you and not to ourselves. Lord, as we go out into this world, I just ask you watch over us, you keep us safe, you give us the courage and the strength to talk about you to every person we meet. Lord, we thank you for what you are doing and what you will be doing. And we ask all these things in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen.